It is a good morning. So, obviously, we're looking at the resurrection of the Christ. You can ignore the Mark passage for now. We're going to come to that at the very end. So instead, turn to Matthew 27. Father, we take this time to just take a few seconds, a few minutes to just quiet ourselves, our hearts, before we look at your word. We thank you for this time of year, just the reminder, the celebration of the risen Christ, and all that that means for us, all the implications, just the proof of your love for us. The proof of who you are. So speak to us this morning, I pray. Amen. Matthew 27. We start at verse 57. Jesus has just been crucified. He's just died. And verse 57, Matthew 27, says, "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So this is what we're here for this morning. We celebrate this. Celebrate the resurrection of Christ, of the Messiah. And of course, the resurrection has so many implications for us. And while we can't cover them all right now, I want to focus on one. We touched on it a few weeks ago, but I want to come back to it because it is so incredibly crucial to our understanding of our faith. It is foundational. I want to look at justification once again. I want to look at how we're going to tie this all together and hopefully see that this is why we're here this morning. This is why we're celebrating. And so what does it mean that the resurrection, what does that mean for us in daily life? I mean, it's so much more than just a ticket to heaven, isn't it? If we look at what Paul had to say when he was writing to the church in Corinth, we get a bit of a glimpse. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters," and right away, this is interesting. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." Why would they need reminding? "Which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or to Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, as though one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me, whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe." Right? The gospel. So what is the gospel? I mean, I think this is where sometimes we miss the point. We say, of course, and recognize when we talk about the gospel that you and I are sinners, that we're in need of saving, of redemption, that God sent Jesus, his Son, one and only Son, who lived a sinless life in our place, who died in our place, and then as proof, rose again. And we just have to believe that. However, being able to explain and articulate the gospel is one thing. Having it capture your soul and transform you is a whole other thing. It's like you had an apple. It's one thing to know and to be able to describe, you know, what it might taste like. It's sweet. The skin is a little tough sometimes. But you don't want to eat the core. It's a whole other thing, then, to actually take a bite of that apple and know experientially that it's sweet. Again, the gospel, Christ rising from the dead, is not just a ticket into heaven. It's meant to be an entirely different way of, for us, of living and seeing and relating to the world, to ourselves, to our neighbors, and to God. The goal of the gospel message, again, Christ rising from the dead on the third day, isn't just, you know, for us to pass some test that we can recount the importance of the resurrection. It's more than that. The goal of the gospel, I would submit, is to correct our passions, in turn to produce in us a passion and a love for God and for others that we normally wouldn't have. And so how do we do this? How do we take Easter, how do we take the resurrection of Christ and not only celebrate it, but to truly allow it to impact our lives? So that it's not just this head knowledge that we're recounting or something that we can just recite, but that it actually transforms us. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? Anybody, nice and loud. To love the Lord your God. We're commanded to love God. How can it be true love if it's a command? Right? Isn't that the whole point when we talk about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and how God gave them a free will so that they could choose to love God or to not love God? And yet, here we are. Jesus says, we are commanded to love God. How do we do that? How do we reconcile? How do we balance that tension? 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. When we look at something like that, we're going to tie all this together. When we look at loving God and getting to that place, I think often what we tend to focus on is behavior change. Right? If I can just be a little better, if I can stop doing this thing, if I wouldn't struggle with this so much, then perhaps I can get to a place where I'll feel like I'm fully accepted by God and then I can love him in return. And then the outflow of that would be that I would love other people. And I don't know if that's something that you battle with, but when we struggle in this area, when this becomes our focus, there's a few things that happen. First, we seem to not really understand what it means to be justified. And we're going to look at that in a second. What also happens is we miss the heart of the gospel. And the result of that then is that we ignore the real issue, which is a heart that doesn't want to love God in the first place. Trying to produce that love, trying to grow that spiritual fruit, sometimes, and I'm sure you've all been there, we try just by, you know, gritting our teeth, saying, I will love God more, or I will not do this anymore, I will try harder. And yet, what's the result? What's our experience? Time and time and time again. Tends to be frustration, depression, discouragement. Because we fail. We end up failing, and then we feel as though we can't do it. Spiritual fruit is produced by focusing on Jesus' acceptance of you. Focusing on the Father's acceptance of you in Christ. Focusing on justification. I mean, if we can truly understand what it means to be justified and everything that flows out from that, our whole world changes. So how does that factor in? Well, again, it's the framework. It's the foundation. Justification is huge. I mean, it's so huge that the Protestant Reformation was fought over the issue of justification. I think many of us today, we still live with this Catholic understanding of what it means to be justified. From a Catholic perspective, it says that righteousness is imparted to us or infused into us, given to us, primarily through the sacraments, through things like baptism or communion. And that righteousness then gives us the potential to live a righteous life that pleases God with God's help mediated through the church. It's only then and through those means that we may be accepted by God. And when you sin, when you have a setback, well then of course you have to go to the priest and you have to confess, and then he will give you something that you have to do, some work to try and earn back that acceptance. Maybe we don't think of it exactly in those terms, but I think often how we think and how we live is that, well, I need to do a little bit first. I need to clean up my heart a little bit, and then I'm going to invite God in to do the rest. And so what happens then, again, when we sin, we feel as though God has cut off that relationship with us. Until either maybe, you know, enough time has passed, or we can then meekly approach him, or until we earn it back somehow, usually with what we think is enough good behavior over a certain period of time, then we've earned it back and we can go into God's good graces. What else happens is then when a tragedy happens in our lives, we view it as being divine punishment, right? I haven't been doing this enough, and so God is obviously punishing me. Or I did this so many years ago, and this is finally, I'm getting my due. And yet that's not what Scripture says. That's not why Christ was raised from the dead. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans. Again, we touched on a little bit of this a few weeks ago, but I want to come back to it. In chapter 3, verse 21, right, the whole first 4 or 5 chapters of Romans, Paul is just, he's building his case for what it means to be justified, what it means to be righteous. And he says in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And if we jump over to chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore," again, everything that Paul has been arguing and writing up to this point hinges here. He says, "Because of all that, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Christ rising from the dead on the third day, us being justified before God, being accepted by God, being declared righteous, means that we are no longer at war with God. It means we have peace with God, with our Creator. And because of that, we don't have to live any longer in worry or fear. We need not run from God. In fact, justification, if anything, should have us run toward God. And yet sometimes we don't do that. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence or boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." If justification, if we treat it and we come at it from that, if I can call it that Catholic perspective, right, that I need to earn, I need to do something to be accepted by God, then every setback that I have, every time I sin, I'm going to question my acceptance by God. I'm going to question my future. It's going to all be thrown into doubt in my own mind. And it makes the battle against sin that much harder. But if I'm made right with God through the finished work of Christ, and if I truly, truly believe that I am fully accepted by God, right here, right now, then there's nothing that can unfinish that reality. I can have that assurance, even in the face of my sin. So how do we tie this all together? If Christ is risen, as we believe, then everything that Jesus said is true. Everything that is written about him in all of Scripture is true. Therefore, when Scripture says that you and I are justified, when we are made right before God, that we can approach the throne of God with confidence or boldness, I mean, that's a big thing, then we have to believe that it is true. Again, it comes back to 1 Corinthians 15. Because sometimes we forget all this. And just in the mire and the muck of life and our struggles and our sin, we forget this. And that's precisely why when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you." Because again, sometimes we forget. If this is all true, Christ is raised and we are accepted, then what that means is that if I believe and I confess the risen Christ and I abide, right, that or I make my home in Christ, then God cannot love me any more than he does right now, because he cannot love and accept Christ any more than he does right now. Which also means that there is nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. And that's a huge, huge thing. Because you're justified. That's the power of the gospel. I mean, that's why it's so astounding that Christ rose from the dead. And yet in our battle, we have an adversary, right? The devil, Satan, Lucifer, whatever we want to call him, those titles that just mean adversary or accuser or slanderer. He will attack you in this way again and again and again, right? His A game, the very best that he brings forward, is to make you doubt your standing before God. He will try and cause you to forget the identity that the Father has declared over you in Christ. And then he'll try to make you evaluate your standing before God by any other means other than Christ. And every time you buy into that lie, you'll feel unaccepted or you'll try and earn your standing. And when we do that, we essentially are saying that Christ's death wasn't enough for me. Yes, he died, and yes, I'm forgiven, but I'm only really forgiven if I can pitch in a little bit, because it wasn't enough that he died. It wasn't enough that he rose. And what's really fascinating is when we look at that and we turn to the Gospel of Luke, this in chapter 4 is precisely how the devil tempted Jesus. It says, Jesus, verse 1, chapter 4, Luke, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, what? If you are the Son of God, right? He's trying to cast doubt. Doubt who he is, his position before the Father. If you're the Son of God, well, if that's really true, you should be able to do this. You should be able to tell this stone to become bread. If you can't, you're probably not the Son of God. And he casts all this doubt. And yet Jesus comes back at him with Scripture. And he does it again. He does it again. We need to be aware of that. We need to remember that we are declared righteous before God. As you read through Scripture, to close with this, in Romans, Paul talks about justification. Talks about being justified, and that meaning there of that word in the Greek is to remit your sins, have them forgiven, that we're declared righteous. However, what's interesting, and what I think kind of confuses us, and maybe this is where we get hung up sometimes, is in the book of James, which is a wonderful, wonderful book. In chapter 2, he writes this. Because, remember, in Romans, Paul is using, he's talking about being justified, and he uses Abraham to make his case, right? He says that before the covenant, before Abraham could do anything, he was God did the covenant and he was justified. He was made righteous by his faith. And then James comes along in chapter 2, verse 21. It says, "Was not our father Abraham," uses the same man as an example, "considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous or justified, is the word there, by what they do, and not by faith alone. And so we read that, and then I think sometimes we get confused. Because it seems to contradict everything I've just said, and it seems to contradict what Paul is writing in Romans. And yet the key to understanding it is looking at the root word in Greek. And the word has two meanings. The one, what we've been talking about, to be made right, to have your sins remitted. And it can also mean, be used in the way to say that I'm trying to demonstrate something, right? Like the way we would use it is, I need to buy a vehicle. I need to justify the purchase of this new vehicle, right? I need to prove that I need it. And so the way James is using it here, just to clarify, as he's saying that faith is justified, it's demonstrated by works. And so then when we come back to the resurrection, to Christ rising from the dead, it involves justification in both senses of the word. Again, first, the resurrection justifies Christ himself. It demonstrates, again, that everything he did, everything he said is true. In Acts 17, verses 30 to 31, Paul, he's encountered the philosophers in Athens. And he says to them, he declares, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by what? By raising him from the dead. The resurrection, of course, is seen not only as a, if we can say, a vindication of Jesus himself, but as a promise, a hope of our justification. Had Christ not been raised, as Paul says, then we would have a mediator whose work was not accepted by God the Father, and our faith would be futile. To close, I want to turn to Romans one last time. And Paul writes, he says, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, whom God will justify. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now listen to this. He was delivered over to death. Why? For our sins. And he was raised to life. Why? For our justification. I mean, it's just one little verse that I think often we overlook. When you go and you look in commentaries, there's not a lot said on it because it refers to other passages. But right here, why are we celebrating? He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification, that we would be declared righteous before God, that we would be fully accepted by God. And all of our sin and all of our everything, if we are in Christ. To close, I want to reread in Matthew. As the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Amen.